I'm not sure whose water this is, or if it, I don't think it's opened yet, so I'm going to set it here. There we go. Good morning, good morning. It is good to see you here this morning. Let's begin our time in Sunday school with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me as I begin this morning? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all that you are, all that you do, for your kindness to us, for your patience with us, for your grace to us. Lord, I thank you that you have given to us so rich and so much testimony about yourself in your word. Lord, I ask that you be with us this morning as we continue our study in church history, and as we look at the only inspired book of church history to begin this journey through time. Pray this would be encouraging and beneficial for your people, and may it honor you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to begin the looking at church history. The first few weeks we looked at kind of introduction to church history, the idea of introduction to church history, and then kind of philosophy of how we're going to handle that in the previous two sessions. And this morning, we're going to look at the first section of church history titled From Pentecost to Patmos. And as the author of the curriculum I've been using to help walk through church history has said, God thinks so highly of church history that he inspired one of his books to include church history. Acts is the book of the history of the church. It is the account by Luke, who ministered with and sat under Paul, that was the record of God's work in bringing the gospel throughout all the lands. And really, open your Bibles to Acts, and I think, as we'll see here, we'll see kind of an outline for Acts, but also kind of this description of the progress of the history of the church in its infant stages, as we see in these first few verses. Again, Acts is written by Luke, which is the second of two volumes. He wrote a two-volume set of works for a man named Theophilus. First was the gospel account. The second was this account of the life and ministry of the apostles. Starting in verse 6, Acts 1 says this, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" So verse 8 there would be kind of this general outline or progressive picture of the understanding of the book of Acts. That the gospel would go forth first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, the larger region surrounding Jerusalem, and then to the remotest part of the earth, to the rest of the Gentile world. So this was the plan and the picture from the beginning. And we're going to talk a few things here. But on your outlines, again, the curriculum I'm using is the Foreigners of the Faith, put out by, I believe, it's either Master's Seminary, or I forget which the exact publication or where it comes from. But it's a production of Master's Seminary and their ministry there. And I've benefited from their stuff greatly. So this is great, good material, good introductory level material for church history. And in the material, they had a basic brief outline of dates for this first century. We will see, beginning in chapter really 2, the day of Pentecost. And again, some of these dates you can go, a year or two, depending upon different sources. So these are some good dates, some best guess dates. But the day of Pentecost is about the year 30, which is, again, just a few weeks after the resurrection of Christ. And if you notice, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, which occurs several chapters in, is only a few years later. So there's a relatively short period of time, a few years from the initial conversion or the initial outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and then the resulting martyrdom of Stephen a little while later, to then the conversion of Saul within a very short window of time. What happens around year 32. Again, AD stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And if you ever, like me, sometimes you forget if the AD or the BC goes before or after the dates. Just remember, AD stands for Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. So you say, in the year of our Lord, 32. That reminds me to put it at the beginning. Whereas if it's when Herod died in 4 BC, it's 4 years before Christ, even though technically 4 BC is when Jesus was born. It's a whole other thing about the dating system, but ultimately BC goes after, AD goes before. So, but then we see, again, general dating information here. The temple's destroyed around AD 70 with the Jewish revolt, which is after Nero's persecutions, which is in 64 to 68. And then the best information we have is that John was exiled to Patmos in the year 95 or thereabouts. And so this gives a kind of a high-level picture of the dates and the time frame of this first session, this first section of church history. And forgive me, I had a cold this week, and I've done less talking than normal for most of the rest of the week. And so I'm hoping and praying that my voice holds out, but if I need to stop, I'll be stopping. So we'll go how that goes. So, and I've left some space in your notes there, so you can jot a couple things down, references or words or something, or things you have questions about. But really, I just kind of walk through some of these things. Again, the book of Acts is written by Luke, and it covers approximately, the first 30 years of history of the early church, from about the year 30 to about the year 62, which is when the end of the book of Acts ends. Chapter 1, verse 8, as we referenced, has the general outline for the book, and some of the key important places in this, where we see this outline, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, we'll see really starting with the martyrdom of Stephen as a seminally important act in the chronology of Acts. Just because I'm not sure how far we'll get this morning. so as a preview, up until the martyrdom of Stephen, which then was followed by the martyrdom of James, the brother of John, there was this clustering of Christians in Jerusalem because people came for the festival from all over the world to celebrate and honor the Lord. And the faithful believers in God who were Jews heard the gospel, many of them, and they believed. It says many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And they would stay there so that the people would sell land and bring proceeds to provide for the food and care of the people in Jerusalem. This is an untenable and really by the word of the Lord to the disciples, not the planned purpose was to stay as a nucleus. And so in God's providence and kindness, he used the brutal martyrdom of Stephen and even the persecutions of Paul and others, by Paul and others, I should say, to cause the church to spread into the world. And so that was the mechanism that God used to spread his disciples throughout the world, bringing the gospel of hope. Reading from my notes or from the curriculum, it says, when we read about Jesus' disciples in the four gospels, often they lack faith, courage, certainty. But we'll notice, if you, and again, as you read through the book of Acts, I would encourage you to do so maybe in this next week or two, as we're looking at church history, read through Acts, and you'll notice a very different kind of attitude that the disciples have. That they're up in the upper room at the end of chapter 1, figuring out who's going to replace Judas. But then by the middle of chapter 2, they're standing in the streets, they're standing in public proclaiming the gospel. By chapters 4 and 5, they're standing up to the face of the Sanhedrin, saying, we're going to obey God rather than man, whether you beat us, kill us, whatever. And then having been beaten for their faith, they count it as honorable. They count themselves joyful for having been worthy to receive this hardship to suffer for Christ, counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So again, the change in the disciples from being cowering and fearful and nervous to being powerful proclaimers of the gospel, willing to go and die for the truth, was really the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, if you want to look at a time in history when people only believed, that most people only believed that Jesus was a good example, but he doesn't have any continuing power in resurrection, look to the picture of the disciples before they see the resurrected Christ. They're huddled, confused, disoriented, but following his making himself known as in his resurrected body and all those things to his disciples, and then up into the pouring out of the Spirit, they then just increase in their confidence and purpose and determination to share the gospel, to go into the world, to be ambassadors of Christ, his apostles. Specifically, disciples were witnesses, and apostles, the word for apostle is a sent one. Or the idea could be also ambassador. An ambassador, there's a couple different ways that you can be an ambassador. If we would go to as a youth group would go to an activity like go tubing with all the snow that's coming. We're going to do that in the next month or so. If we go tubing, we would be essentially representing our church and Christ when we are doing what we're doing as a group. There'd be this some representation. And so in a real and appropriate way, every Christian is an ambassador of Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. We're ambassadors for Christ. But apostles were unique ambassadors in the fact that they were sent and had delegated authority unique to them. All disciples of Christ can say what the scriptures say with the authority of God because he said it. Which is why when I baptize someone, I say on the authority of God's word and your profession of faith in Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. It's on the authority that is in God himself, shown in his word. And so, but the apostles had unique delegated authority, and there's only a select group of individuals qualified to be an apostle. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, when they're seeking to replace Judas, who was marked out beforehand to go away, they looked and had to figure out who was with them since the baptism of Christ. Who could give an accurate witness of Christ back from the beginning of his ministry? There are several qualifications needed to be an apostle. Paul calls himself the last person to see the resurrected Christ. Because that's one of the qualifications, he is the last one who could meet the criteria of this capital A apostle, if you want to think about it that way. So again, the apostles were the unique ambassadors, unique safeguards of this message and mission. And they had this duty to bring the gospel to out all of the world. Also, God uniquely gave the apostles specific ability, gifts to perform miracles to authenticate their ministry, their message. If you read through, we'll look in Mark this morning for our sermon, in Christ's, the inaugural healing and ministry in the Gospel of Mark. the ministry of healing we see with both Peter and Paul in their different missionary activities is an authenticative act which says that gives validity to the message they're preaching. And we see that these gifts were purposeful in validating the message, and once the message was heard, received, and understood to be authoritative, those gifts with the apostles waned. So much so that at the end of the life of Paul, he doesn't heal Timothy, but yet tells him to take some wine for his stomach. So to say all this, the apostolic period comprises the foundational age in church history, because Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus the cornerstone. This is the foundational age of church history. And I think if we look back, if you still have your handout from a few weeks ago, that foundation is the apostolic age. And around the year 100, with the death of the apostle John, that age came to a close. Quoting here, the apostolic age was a unique and unrepeated period in church history. The leaders who lived in the following centuries did not consider themselves to be apostles. Instead, they viewed themselves, they viewed the writings of the apostles as authoritative and foundational, occupying a distinguishing place in the establishment of the church. So there was an understanding hierarchy in that. And again, as I said before, I think it'd be important and good reading Acts as a not kind of disconnected from the wonderful things that God is doing, but read through it, I'd say, this month, as seeing the history and the movement of the church and the growth of the church. Might be an encouraging and beneficial activity. So that's kind of number one, the Acts and the Apostolic Age. So number three there, the church is born in Acts chapter 2. This is important because this is where I would articulate that the church is born. Some, particularly covenantal theologians, would say that Israel is the church, therefore the church has been around since the time of Abraham. I would disagree with that. I believe that here at Pentecost is where the church is born. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus promised that he will build his church. The picture is a future-looking activity. And I believe Acts 2 records this in a dramatic fashion. And we see here how this occurs, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues, other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, and Pontus and Asia," and it goes on. The idea here is that those who had come to live in the city for the celebration, who grew up not as native Jerusalem Jews, are hearing their own language from people who've never learned it. This is the key text understanding what Paul talks about in Corinthians as the gift of tongues, the gift of languages. It is the speaking fluently in known human languages by men or women who do not or have not known that language previously. It is the spontaneous, immediate speaking in speaking fluently in a language the person does not know, so that as to communicate the message to those who can hear and understand that message. I furthermore believe that in verse 11, that we get the content, they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So this is also, I think, revelatory information in that regard as well. But the gift, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost with tongues of fire, with the sound of the rushing wind, is this mighty act of God kind of displaying this new thing, that this change, this beginning in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I was really benefited by this, because if you ever thought, I mean, I'm sure you have, or you've seen pictures, but what is a tongue of fire? Or maybe better yet, what would Luke see or have heard about, described to him, that would be maybe he'd write down as a tongue of fire? Now we see maybe just that little kind of swoopy picture that sometimes is on different church signs and whatever else. Okay, that could be that. But think about this. We have here language being a miraculous event with language, which maybe pulls us back to the idea of Babel, when God confused language at Babel, and now he is breaking through that and bringing the revelation of himself to all the languages. If we think about this kind of visual experience, this physical encounter with the Holy Spirit here, we might look back to when God kind of appeared on Sinai with the storm and the thunder and the lightning flashes. And so could there be, again, some similarity could the tongue of fire be this picture of some kind of a lightning-type flash, or at least that is hearkening back to this times in which God has himself revealed in the past to his people? It could well be. I found that to be a fascinating thing to consider. But ultimately, what we have here is a mighty manifestation and distribution of God's miraculous gifts and of God himself, the Holy Spirit, to his people. So we have the church born here with Pentecost. About 120 followers, including the disciples, were there, and this was going on. Chapter 2 continues, Peter addressing a crowd when we have thousands converted because of this proclamation. In verse 22 of chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross and by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It continues on, and verse 37 records the response. When they had heard this, there appears to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter's response to them is to believe and be baptized. And baptism here, we'll see later on, if we don't get a chance to point it out, notice what happens with, I think it's Cornelius. They receive the Holy Spirit, and then they are baptized. In other words, baptism by water does not give or bring, or is not the instrument by which the Holy Spirit is given to people. It is a symbolic act of repentance, a symbolic act of faith in Christ. But just as we're thinking about the extent and the plan of the gospel, and even the purpose I laid out for the outline of the book of Acts, look at verse in chapter 2. I read a little bit where just the list of languages, starting in verse 9 through verse 11. Just look at the list of languages there, and the question I have for you, and just what does this illustrate about the extent of the gospel, or about the purpose, or the extent of the gospel? What does this list of included languages seem to indicate or illustrate about the extent of the gospel? Any thoughts? meant to be widespread, go all over. Okay? Anything else? Stephanie. Okay, it's to everybody, to regardless of age, class. Okay. Right, and I think that's an important. Again, all these are right. That this is a. That even from the outset, with the gift of languages, we see this embedded in the gospel, that it's going to go forward, just not just from Jews speaking Aramaic or Jews speaking Hebrew, but to all. And what is one of the greatest conflicts we see in the book of Acts? The greatest kind of internal conflicts? What's one of the greatest internal conflicts we see in the book of Acts? Anybody know? When it comes to the... Marianne. Jewish and Gentile believers. Basically, do Gentile believers need to become Jews to be Christians? And the answer to that, we'll see in Acts 15, is no. But so in other words, it is for all who believe, the Jew, the Gentile, the barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, male, female... goes to all. So that's just, I think, a good, again, a little whetting of the appetite or a foretaste or an illustration of just that intention of the extent of the gospel. Well, I think we're just going to get through the next section here, the martyrdom of Stephen at number 4 there, because my voice would not hold out and we're running out of time. But Acts chapter 7, it holds the information of the martyrdom of Stephen. And again, until that point, we have the preaching and the massive conversion of many faithful Jews, which is interesting. And God, I mean, I know I've wondered in the past, why did thousands convert 2 months after Christ's death instead of 2 months before the death of Christ? Well, in God's good providence, because the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one who was forsaken of men, he would so that he could fulfill all the prophecies there. But there's so many are coming to faith. In chapter 4, we have Peter and John arrested because they are preaching boldly in the temple and around all the areas. And they are, again, this is what I mentioned earlier, they are threatened so as not to keep preaching. They are very clearly preaching that there is salvation in verse 12 of chapter 4 in no one else, no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And they, again, Peter says here in this text, I don't have any gold for you, but I can, in the name of Christ, get up and walk. This miracle has taken place, and the council, the Jerusalem council, or the Sanhedrin, doesn't know what to do, but they threaten them and tell them to stop. Peter says, no, we cannot. We will obey God rather than men, but they beat them and release them and send them back to their enclave. And then we have this rejoicing and the growing of the church. Chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, kind of looks at some of the inner workings of the logistics of the taking care of the church. And we see even one of the internal conflicts right away that in chapter 6, I suppose. But chapter 5 is with this, the giving of proceeds, and Ananias and Sapphira are caught in their attempts to lie to the Holy Spirit, which is one of my favorite texts to go to show the personhood of the Holy Spirit. As you read the scriptures, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is always clearly personal. He's a person. But one of my favorite places is in chapter 5, because Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, Peter says, and they've not lied to men but to God. So they lie to a person who is God, and he is the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6 shows the difficulty in the logistical issues of caring for such a large amount of people. In verse 1, it says Hellenistic Jews, that the non-Jerusalem Jewish widows were being overlooked in the giving of food, and so they selected seven servants, Stephen being one of them. Stephen is shown here as one of those selected to fulfill this necessary ministry. And then chapter 7, 6 and 7 show Stephen's defense and his martyrdom when he stands up to refute the certain members of the Jewish faith who were arguing with him. And there's speculation that part of this was that this was a debate between Stephen and Paul, or at least between Stephen and Paul's synagogue, which is why Paul is there and holding the coats for those who put Stephen to death. Later on in Acts, Paul's recounting, he says, when he was converted, the Lord said to him, "How long will you kick against the goads?" At his conversion, and I wonder how much of Stephen's punches landed solidly, but Paul was not willing to bend the knee and instead held the coats. But the persecution of Stephen here is put to death. And starting in verse 54, they heard this, they were cut to the quick, began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Starting in chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. So we have, verse 4, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." This is, again, the importance of the martyrdom of Stephen. The intense persecution, house to house, causing families and people to leave Jerusalem for fear, but as they go, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stephen was a bold evangelist. His preaching led to the arrest and ultimately his execution, his execution at the hands of many, including Saul. But God used this, intended this, to spread the gospel to the nations. We won't look at it much. Well, we can look at it for a moment here this morning, but it is after this point that Philip is then speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. So we see even the Ethiopian eunuch who is leaving, who is a proselyte, goes and has this wonderful encounter with Philip, who then preaches to him, and then this eunuch is baptized on his way back to Ethiopia. So all these things, and again, just think about this, in chapter 8 is the immediate fallout of the persecutions. And in chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul. Chapter 7, Saul is part and the great mover in the persecution, at least in the disputation with Stephen. And in chapter 8, he is the great mover of persecution. In chapter 9, he is the one who is converted. And there's some interesting things I'll bring out next time about some of the way in which the I would say the humor of God in how he used Paul initially. Humor in a sense of irony, or I never would have picked that kind of situation, is pretty amazing. But this is, again, just the way in which the church history began was because of the bold preaching followed by the intense persecution which led men and women to leave and flee. But as they went, they shared and preached the gospel. Now, my voice is going to give out, so I'm going to be done a few minutes early this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then if you have any questions, I'd be happy to answer them. Again, we only got through 8 chapters of Acts this morning, but I hope it was a benefit for you nonetheless. Would you bow with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, for this look at the book of Acts, these first several chapters, is just to see the history of the church primarily from this vantage point. Seeing all of your miraculous and wonderful dealings with men in those chapters, Lord, but seeing, as we're doing this for church history, kind of the inaugural movement of the gospel through the world, in which it is the power of the gospel that men hear and believe and are added to the number of the church and by which your church is built. Lord, bless us this morning. Bless our time of fellowship a little longer today. And Lord, bless the service to follow. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.